Thank you very much. It is a joy to be here and to see so many people here. I think when we had the first symposium, what did Arnold say? We had 15 or 12 or I don't remember. Anyhow, it was fun. It's always been fun, and it's always been a learning experience. And so thank you very much for this opportunity. It really is a joy and an honor to be here today and to join in this celebration, be part of Tyndale Seminary ongoing exploration of the significance of John Wesley and the Wesleyan witness. And I want to especially say how pleased I am to recognize the with you, the strategic contribution of Bishop and Mrs. Donald M. Bastian, initiating the Wesley Studies Chair at Tyndale, and also the ongoing growing contribution of Professor James Pedler in the Ministry of Wesley Studies and the Wesleyan Witness through Tyndale University and beyond. And I want to commend especially the continuing support of the Wesley Chair by the Wesleyan denominations. So the Wesleyan Witness, there's so much more yet to say and apply, or perhaps to incarnate is a better word. So now from Wesley in the 18th century to Francis of Assisi in the 13th. I have visited Assisi three times, two with my adventurous wife, Jan, and one with our equally adventurous daughter, Geraldine, and her husband, Sean. We were there last, time flies. A while back, I had a wonderful time there for a little over a week. Assisi is a lovely, fascinating, hilly place, still with a medieval feel, though there is a modern city in the valley below. Climbing or riding into the old city is like going back in time. I don't remember when I first got interested in Francis of Assisi, but for the past, really about 20 years since our first visit to Assisi, 2003, I've been pondering the life and the witness of St. Francis, and I found the more I studied Francis, the more John Wesley came to mind. You know, two such very different characters. One, two, three, four, I began to add up the parallels, and that's what led to today's talk. And I got awake in the night thinking about this, and I thought, oh, I shouldn't have done what I'm doing here. What I should do, I should just stand up and tell stories about Francis and John Wesley. It would be probably more entertaining and maybe get the point across, but that's really not so much the way my mind works. But Francis and John Wesley were also very different temperamentally, although both were, in a sense, poets. Wesley's temperament was more that of the rational scholar. Francis more that of a mystic. In terms of personality, I imagine Francis seems more like Charles Wesley, and John Wesley more like Francis' contemporary, St. Dominic, who founded the Dominicans approximately the same time that the Franciscans were founded. Interestingly, Francis lived 200 years before the invention of the printing press. Wesley lived 300 years after, yet this doesn't seem to have much affected the impact of the two movements. Comparatively speaking, Franciscans actually had many hundreds of books. It's just that they were all hand copied. They're mostly liturgical books. What similarities between Francis and Wesley might have some relevance for us today? I suggest a dozen ways Francis and Wesley's lives and ministries rhymed. I think these similarities offer clues that we can all apply in our own lives. At least I see that with regard to myself, and insights that can help lighten the path for churches seeking deeper, broader witness. So I want to trace these parallels briefly and then draw some implications, things that have appeared particularly relevant to me. I think the differences between Francis and Wesley make the similarities all the more interesting, all the more stunning. So I'm going to begin with the parallels that seem to me to be most basic, and with some illustrations, and then move on to some others as well. So first of all, both Francis and Wesley were transformed by Jesus' call and dedicated their lives to serving and proclaiming the gospel. They both have interesting stories about how they came to experience Jesus Christ. If any of you have seen the film Brother, Son, and Sister Moon, even though it's as much about the 1970s as it is about the 1200s, still, the sense of the conversion of Francis that's depicted in that film is in many ways true to life. Transformed by the gospel, and the primary motive here was love. Love for God and for all people, whoever or wherever they may be. Wesley's constant theme was the love of God and faith working through love, Galatians 5:6, in Christians' lives. Wesley echoed Francis when he said that the necessary fruit of experiencing God's love in Christ is the love of our neighbor, of every soul which God has made. Such love is no mere passive emotion. It means being zealous of good works, the hungering and thirsting to do good in every possible kind to all people without distinction. And this was precisely the spirit of Francis. His life was lived love, beginning when God put love for lepers in his heart. The first thing Francis wrote in his final testament when he was giving his kind of last will of his call to his brothers, the first thing he wrote in his testament was this. He says, "The Lord gave me, Brother Francis, thus to begin doing penance in this way. For when I was in sin, it seemed too bitter for me to see lepers. And the Lord himself led me among them, and I showed mercy to them. And when I left them, what had seemed bitter to me was turned into sweetness of soul and body." And this soon led to the dramatic scene of Francis renouncing his old life, including his clothing, radically following Jesus. We don't have any stories of John Wesley taking off all his clothes in front of the bishop, but we do of Francis, you know. So I guess Francis is more radical, at least in that regard. Francis' first biographer, Brother Thomas of Celano, himself a Franciscan, wrote that Francis, quote, "could not hear the love of God," the words, "the love of God," without a change in himself. As soon as he heard the love of God, he was excited, moved, and on fire, as if these words from the outside were a pick strumming the strings of his heart on the inside. So that, first of all, transformed by Jesus, by the love of Christ. Secondly, both Francis and Wesley viewed the Bible as authoritative and sought faithfully to live out its precepts and promises. One of the surprises to me in studying Francis was how well he knew the scriptures. Though a scholar, Wesley, of course, was famously a man of one book, the Bible, Francis fed on scripture and sought its guidance in forming his new community. He loved to hear the Bible read, especially the Gospels. "What Jesus taught, this we should do," Francis believed. He sought to pattern his life according to God's word as he understood it. And one of the surprises, positive surprises, studying Francis is how deeply he and his community immersed themselves in scripture. So that I found significant. Third, both Francis and John Wesley felt especially called to the poor, to be with them, minister to and among them. This was the story of Francis' life. Though, like Wesley, Francis' passion was to reach all people, both Francis and Wesley manifested what Latin American theologians and Pope Francis have called a preferential option for the poor. Fulfilling this call was the main reason both Francis and Wesley traveled so much. In the spring of 1739, Wesley was asked to preach outdoors to a crowd of coal miners, a radical thing, he thought, at the time. And then he thought, well, actually Jesus did that, didn't he? So Wesley preached to the miners and to himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this echoes Francis' own life. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him to preach good news to the poor. Because of this call, both Francis and of Assisi and Wesley wanted to speak simply and plainly to the common people. Thomas of Celano writes that Francis, quote, preached to the simple in simple, concrete terms, since he knew that virtue is more necessary than words. But when he was among spiritual people with greater abilities, he gave birth to life-giving and profound words. With few words, he would suggest what was inexpressible, and weaving movement with fiery gestures, he carried away all his hearers toward the things of heaven. Speaking of Francis. Wesley's preaching was seldom fiery, we suppose, but it was both plain and passionate. Wesley was always concerned to give a plain account of the gospel, whether he was talking about Jesus, the Methodist bands and class meetings, or Christian perfection. Fourth, Wesley and Francis both saw the necessity of small covenant community. This was mentioned earlier this morning by Dr. Shepherd. Both created structures, not only the importance of community, but both created structures to let it happen so seekers could grow wide and deep. To build communities of committed discipleship, Francis wrote his rule, based mainly on Jesus' own words, what Jesus told his disciples they should do. Wesley, of course, had his general rules summarized in 3 points. First, do no harm, avoiding evil in every kind, especially that which is most generally practiced among us. Second, do good, being in every way merciful after your power as you have opportunity, doing good of every possible sort, and as far as possible to all people. Third, attend upon all the ordinances of God, including public worship, the Lord's Supper, family and private prayers, searching the scriptures, and fasting or abstinence. Wesley created much more elaborate and prescriptive structures than Francis did. The band, the class meeting, the society, and others. These are big differences from Francis, yet the key dynamic was the same deep, intimate, energized, face-to-face communities of people committed to Jesus and to one another. Wesley's early Methodist communities involved both men and women, both single and married. In Francis' case, of course, they were communities of men only, while his friend Claire formed parallel communities of women. In reality, the Franciscan tertiaries, the Franciscan third orders, which were men and women leading their normal lives, were much more like the Methodists, I think. Much more like the early Methodists, involving both single and married men and women who carried on their normal lives in society. A fifth, both Francis and Wesley sought to live perfect lives of holy discipleship the way Jesus taught and showed. In Francis' day, this was called evangelical perfection, evangelical poverty, apostolic poverty. These were common terms and similar terms, with a very radical stress on poverty. In Wesley's time, common terms for this ideal of the Christian life were, of course, Christian perfection, entire sanctification, holiness, similar terms. In both cases, the goal was the same, following Jesus the way Jesus taught, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Number six, both Francis and Wesley were firmly committed to a life of good works. Francis watched over his brothers, leading and encouraged them in self-giving service. This was an essential Methodist commitment as well. Wesley said the true love of God was shown in the hungering and thirsting to do good and every possible kind unto all people, the rejoicing to spend and be spent for them, for every child of man, not looking for any recompense in this world, but only in the resurrection of the just. Also, number seven, both Francis and Wesley were churchmen. Both were committed to the church, and especially the Eucharist. The Lord's Supper is God's self-giving for us in Jesus Christ based on his atoning death on the cross. Theologically, Francis and Wesley's conception of Holy Communion was somewhat different, of course. Again, Dr. Shepherd commented on this morning. Wesley would not have subscribed to the doctrine of transubstantiation, which was just being defined in Francis' day. Yet both men saw the Eucharist as a mystery of grace, more than just a remembrance, an actual means by which God conveys grace to us through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Both Francis and Wesley, therefore, partook of the Lord's Supper as often as possible. As an old man, Wesley published a sermon on the duty of constant communion, with his text, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Eucharist was a constant emphasis and practice of Francis as well. With both Francis and Wesley, their sacramentalism reinforced rather than detracting from intimate, informal Christian fellowship. Both men saw that community and communion go together, part of the interweaving ecology of grace within the one church of Jesus Christ. And then relatedly, number eight, both Francis and Wesley loved and lived the liturgy. Francis and his brothers faithfully followed the canonical hours, even as best they could when they were traveling. Similarly with Wesley. Wesley always carried his Book of Common Prayer with him, and he used it daily. His Sunday sermons, his preaching generally was based on the lectionary. And both Francis and Wesley understood the church's liturgy as a means of grace. Yet their worship was equally often spent spontaneous, not solely liturgical. And number nine, both Wesley and Francis loved and reveled in God's created order. Here is an especially pointed and timely likeness conjoining the two. Wesley loved to visit gardens, to walk out of doors, and marveled in the beauty of creation. Both Francis and Wesley cared about animals. They saw themselves as stewards of the created order. One of Wesley's great sermons is the New Creation, Sermon 64, with the text, "Behold, I make all things new." Like Francis in his Canticle of the Creatures, Wesley saw the beauty and intricacy of creation as a cause for praise and for the hope of final healing and restoration. Francis lived and sung the same message, though he wrote no books. Renowned Franciscan scholars like Roger Bacon and John Duns Scotus, later at Oxford, Paris, and Bologna, and elsewhere in the generation after Francis, did investigate the wisdom of God in creation, laying the groundwork of modern science. As pointed out by two recent books, for example, The Reopening of the Western Mind by Charles Freeman, just published, and The Light Ages, The Surprising Story of Medieval Science by Seb Falk. Many of the major scholars at Oxford and Paris and elsewhere were Franciscans, and others were Dominicans, of course, like Ignatius. No, who am I else? Aquinas, yes, of course, Aquinas. Francis' explicit vision was to repair, rebuild, and awaken the church, as Jesus called him to do. Soon the Roman church from the Pope on down broadly recognized this, though certainly Francis, like Wesley, had his critics and detractors. Throughout all Christian history, perhaps no movements have renewed themselves more frequently and more genuinely than Franciscans and Methodists. Like Francis, Wesley saw the crying need for renewal and reform in the church and beyond. Wesley's late sermon, The General Spread of the Gospel, sets forth an inspiring vision of the world transformed as prophesied in Isaiah 11, 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wesley said, it is as easy to God to convert a world as one individual soul. It is as easy to God to convert the world as one individual soul. He foresaw that God would in time fulfill, as he said, quote, all his promises until he hath put an end to sin and misery and infirmity and death and reestablish universal holiness and happiness and cause all the inhabitants of earth to sing together, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then number 11, the lives of Francis and Wesley were marked by joy, by song, by music. Both were poets and loved to sing. Francis saw his brothers as God's troubadours, singing God's praises across Europe and beyond. Wesley, as an Oxford student, loved to sing and later composed some hymns. He translated German hymns and edited, published, and helped promote his brother Charles' many myriad hymns. Wesley wrote rules for singing. You know, Wesley had rules for everything. Wesley wrote rules for singing for the Methodists and also an essay on thoughts on the power of music. Wesley said, Methodists do not, like some, sing in a slow, drawling manner. We sing swift, both because it saves time and because it tends to awaken and enliven the soul. Francis taught his brothers to sing his Canticle of the Creatures as a means of evangelism. That whenever you go preach and then sing the Canticle of the Creatures. Francis, as well as Wesley, loved music, loved to sing, and saw music as a form of both worship and witness. And then finally, number 12, both Francis and Wesley had a world vision. Francis foresaw all peoples, races, tribes, and tongues, all nations, and all peoples everywhere on earth who will be eventually knowing God and walking in his ways. Francis told his early followers, my dear brothers, let us consider our calling, because God has mercifully called us not only for our own good, but also for the salvation of many. Therefore, let us go through the world, encouraging and teaching men and women by word and example to repent of their sins and to remember the Lord's commandments, which they have forgotten for such a long time. Wesley, when criticized for not confining his ministry to one parish, famously said, the world is my parish. The Franciscan historian Cajetan Esser wrote of the Franciscans, the monastery of the Friars Minor, if we may thus phrase it, is the wide world. Wesley himself sent a preacher named Francis Asbury, to evangelize North America, which he did with remarkable and enduring fruitfulness. In the century following Wesley, Methodists, like Franciscans, were famed for their evangelistic, church planting, educational, and philanthropic work around the world. Well, a number of other Wesley-Francis parallels could be noted. Both Francis and Wesley showed special sensitivity to women and to the women's concerns and struggles. Wesley, though he published widely, refused to accumulate wealth. He wrote of the danger of riches, reminding us of Francis, who forbade his brothers even to touch money. Both men stressed simplicity and ignored social convention when it would have compromised their witness. Both Francis and Wesley preached widely to crowds out of doors, not restricting themselves to church buildings. Both were deeply disappointed when some of their followers proved unfaithful. The point of this comparison is not really the past, however, it's the future, and that's the point of the book that I'll be publishing with Orbis Press, focusing not so much on Francis, but on the Franciscan movement and what it has to teach us today. The lives of these two, Francis of Assisi and John of Epworth, rhyme with the marks of other renewal movements down through history, as we would expect, given their passion to walk in God's ways. As we peer into coming years, we can expect God again to move in similar ways to these patterns from the past. And so as I've pondered this, I've thought about lessons for myself. I'm loath to prescribe things for others, but these are the things that have particularly impressed me. And I would draw a number of practical lessons from Brother Francis and Brother John. Together they comprise pastoral wisdom applicable both to our own personal discipleship and to leading and guiding congregations of believers. And so I'm going to express several things now, kind of bullet points of things that particularly impressed me with regard to Francis and Wesley and their lives and what they discovered. First, discover community. Common to all renewal movements, really. In the Francis story, we see how a group of young men banded together were energized to life, excitement, vision, and good works. That is the dynamic of community. Claire and her sisters discovered the same, as did John and Charles Wesley at Oxford, then the Methodist movement all across England. Community generates energy. It takes someone like Francis or Wesley, however, to sanctify that energy and turn it in positive directions, both for the inward and outward journey. Discover a community. Secondly, live God's word. Live God's words. Wesley's sermons are to a surprising degree a compilation of biblical quotations and paraphrases. Wesley joins them together by drawing practical lessons and applications. This was true also of Francis. Francis' words and acts breathed the accents of Scripture. He lived his life as a response to Jesus. He sang psalms of praise. He understood the truth. Indeed, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The point is not so much to believe or to agree, but rather to do, to perform, to live God's words. Jesus, after all, said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" The way to life is to live God's word. Third thing that impresses me is this: love all creatures. Love all God's creatures. All living things are sacred because life comes from God. And God has, quote, an everlasting covenant with all earth's scriptures, according to Genesis 9:14-16. The glory of God is seen in all life forms, even if it is distorted or hidden or in some ways corrupted. Contemporary evangelicals have not stressed this, but Francis did. The same affection is found in John Wesley, though it has been neglected. It is only now, in fact, being recovered. Francis loved all creatures. He marveled at them. When he saw them suffering or enslaved, he wanted to free them. So did Wesley. He began to stress this theologically during his last decades, especially. We become more fully whole and alive, more part of life, with a capital L, when we love all creatures, partner with them, learn from them, protect their homes and habitats. Both Francis and Wesley teach us this. Number four, learn to be lesser. Learn to be lesser. In the Francis story, we find the strange appeal and the strange elevation of choosing to be less, choosing to be lesser. The call to lesserness is a call to servanthood. Lesserness is a call to courtesy. In Francis' day, it was the courtly age of chivalry, and the word courteous comes from court. And so courtesy was a much sought virtue. To be mature, virtuous, chivalrous was to be courteous. The way of lesserness is the way of courtesy, of graciousness. It is a call to live graciously with all, courteous with all, and to live for the poor so we can be more truly human and be a blessing, not a curse. Looking at Wesley through this lens helps us appreciate him more deeply. And number five, find joy in suffering. Joy in suffering. It's an amazing truth proved over and over again in human experience and especially in Jesus' own life. Jesus, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Hebrews 12:2. This is a deep spiritual and also psychological truth. Joy defeats pain. Joy can overwhelm pain, turning suffering into surprising joyousness. This is true even physiologically. Joy releases substances within the body that block pain. How else explain Francis? He suffered dreadfully for long periods. I have a chapter in my book on Francis' diseases, Francis' health issues. Yet he rose above this. How else explain the paradox of Francis, who would be cheerful, even joyful, even joyous and lighthearted, even as he suffered in his eyes and his stomach? Suffering was surrounded and overwhelmed and captured by joy, grace, love, self-giving. Physically speaking, John Wesley was much healthier than Francis. Wesley maintained a wise emphasis on good health with many practical lessons. Francis, I think, failed at this point. Much of the reason, however, traces to differences in culture of the time and in the ideal of Christian spirituality of the time. Still, suffering brings benefits for the faithful, as Wesley himself stressed. Wesley said, suffering, rather than preventing or lessening our happiness, greatly contribute thereto and indeed constitute no small part of it. Love itself leads to suffering. Wesley notes that the love of our neighbor will give rise to sympathizing sorrow. It leads us to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, to be tenderly concerned for the distress and to mix our pitying tears with those who weep. So often this is true. Those who suffer deeply love deeply. Pain may perhaps be endured, but it can be transcended. Joy well placed is stronger than pain. Francis shows we can learn to live above and beyond pain and distractions through prayer and mental and spiritual disciplines. Number six, cherish church connections. Cherish church connections. Surrounded by pain or shrinking meaning, we tend to neglect the very links that nurture us. Like an arm or a truth not exercised, connections with other truth seekers and truth walkers wither and die if not stretched and strengthened. Much of the genius of Francis' life lies here. He reconnected nominal believers with the church, where the church was corrupt or decayed. Francis and his brothers offered living connections, connecting cells and sinews that brought life to people in need. Wesley's genius was similar. He brought people to church or back to church through a living encounter with Jesus, not only the head, but equally important, the body, the church. Both Francis and Wesley worked to remember the dismembered. Franciscan and Wesleyan structures were quite different from each other, but both served this function. Here again, the closest parallel is between Methodist societies, I think, and the Franciscan Third Orders. Cherish church connections. Number seven, go deep in prayer. The importance of prayer. Prayer begins with reaching out to God. It's not a matter of right words or even pure thoughts or motives. Prayer arises out of desperation or out of gratitude. We pray because being alone, all alone is not enough. Francis, Claire, and Wesley and their movements lived lives of prayer. All accounts of Francis and of Claire and their brothers and sisters stress the vitality of prayer, sometimes in exaggerated ways. Accounts tell of Francis' brothers being caught up in ecstasy, lifted from the ground, conversing with Christ, losing all count of time. This was true of some, not of others, for we are not all the same. But we all need prayer, just as we all breathe, and we all breathe, and as we need regular rest. A significant parallel between Francis and Wesley lies here, the centrality of prayer. Both men combined formalized liturgical prayers with informal, spontaneous praying. Spontaneous or extempore prayer was a significant new learning for the young John Wesley. With Francis, it seemed to come naturally, almost inescapably, as he walked hills and valleys and watched birds and other creatures. Both men lived the rhythm of spontaneous prayer and liturgical or other written prayers. With both, this happened in three mutually reinforcing ways: private prayer, small group prayer, and prayers together in the great congregation. Prayer is the breath, the oxygen and nitrogen that supply life as we walk in God's word. Another things I note, number eight, love the liturgy. Not my tradition, but I've been learning. Love the liturgy as we, actually not my tradition, depends on how far back I go, because if I go back to Wesley, it is, right? As we walk the path of truth, we see footprints. We find well-trodden paths, for the path of truth is an ancient way. Travelers before us have left markers and signposts, prayers, testimony, songs, lives added together. These are called the church's liturgy. Liturgy in various forms is the record of the church's journey through time and culture, often codified in forms of prayer and song and readings that offer profound words to help us pray and praise and grow. I can and must pray in my own words, but the thing I love about liturgy is that often it says better than I can what I really meant, what I really mean, or really need. Plus, it's not just me or you. Liturgy is by definition of the people. That is, it is the public property of God's people, so to speak. This gives us a both and, not either or, walk with God in the world. Our own efforts and cries and prayers blend with those of the communion of saints, the vast numbers of folks through history in many lands who have walked and proved this way. Liturgy helps us pray with a broader lens, a wider view, to remember in prayer important things we tend to forget. Another thing, number nine, find and live your gift. As a self-centered youth, Francis showed the gift of hospitality. Often he was the center of his group, the life of the party. But it was all for his own sake, until he met Jesus and hugged a leper. Transformed by Jesus and given mission, Francis discovered gifts of leadership, of teaching and preaching, of discipling, of humor and song. He discovered the gift of inspiring others. This was his charism, his grace gift. Within the Franciscan communities, other brothers then found their gifts. Some could garden and some could sing. Some could preach and some could dream. Some could go deep or rise high in theology and philosophy and in the emerging sciences, leaving legacies that still nurture us. In the Methodist movement, Wesley encouraged disciples to find their special ministries and through doing all the good they could to serve others. The Apostle Paul wrote that each of us has been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Gifts are given so that each of us can serve others and be blessed and enriched in doing so. As we walk in God's ways, we should expect both to receive and to give, not only grow in grace, but help others grow in ways that each one can, each in our unique ways. And number 10, trust God's future. Trust God's future. We look ahead to future days, days and events and people still unknown to us, and entrust all into God's hands. This is what the church calls eschatology, the matter of last and ultimate things, wrapped in mystery, yet not needlessly ominous to us, for we trust God's power and character, justice and loving kindness. Joshua in the Old Testament told the Israelites just before he died, "Not one thing has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." We can trust God and his covenant promises so long as we remain covenant faithful. Francis believed this and lived and proved it to and through his final earthly hours. Both Francis and Wesley lived in times of high apocalyptic speculation, yet avoided getting caught up in it. I think this is a wonderful lesson, really, considering the times we're in today. They lived in times of apocalyptic speculation, yet avoided getting caught up in it, though this was not true of some of their followers. Their lives were Jesus-focused, not end times-focused. Number 11, forgive joyfully. Francis saw no point in bearing grudges or withholding pardon. He made plain the way he wanted his brothers to live. While he could, he held them accountable. But he joyfully forgave when anyone in or out of his order turned from evil and walked in the way of peace and justice. For Francis, to forgive was not a burden, it was a joy. A brother or wanderer had been restored. He had the joy of the Father welcoming back the prodigal. For in the end, Francis trusted his Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We see the same spirit in John Wesley. His brother Charles often thought John was too lenient, too forgiving. When we joyfully forgive, we renew joy and freedom in ourselves. We become the liberated, not the victim, nor the oppressed one carrying the weight of others' crimes and failures. Number 12, shun extremes. Shun extremes. We may live in an age of extremes. We may be pushed and pulled out of the perfect path into far-off ways that lead astray. If we daily nourish our roots and reflect on God's promises, we find the path of perfection, the path both Francis and Wesley sought. For the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day, Proverbs 4:18. Here, admittedly, Francis' advice was better than his life. Francis sometimes went to extremes in stressing poverty and embracing suffering, especially with regard to himself. Even here, though, Francis warned the brothers against extremes of asceticism, against inflicting unnecessary pain on their bodies. Here, I think, actually, that Wesley is more wholesome and biblically sound than Francis. Both Francis and Wesley did shun extremes in doctrine and liturgy, embracing rather established church tradition. And then a couple more. Sing joyously, number 13, sing joyously. Francis was a joyous troubadour. Wesley also loved to sing, as his journals show. Francis loved songs and singing, often went singing on his way, even when suffering. Francis knew the songs of his age, songs based on the Romance of the Rose, Reynard the Fox, the Knights of the Round Table. Francis was poet and singer and dramatist. Chesterton said of Francis, "As he saw all things dramatically, so himself, he himself was always dramatic. He was a poet whose whole life was a poem." Francis saw the beauty of God and the bounty of creation. He lived the life of joy, celebrated creatures small and great, especially the sun above and the larks that fly. He also noticed fish and fireflies, flowers and flowing streams. And the creatures noticed him, saw him as one of their own, perhaps. Birds would stop singing if he asked them and would sometimes flock around him and settle on him. Even when knocked down in a snowdrift, Francis rose up singing. Thomas of Celano says, "Exhilarated with great joy, he began in a loud voice to make the woods resound with praises to the Creator of all," often going on his way, often singing in French. Francis was a living metaphor, all the more because he was flesh and blood and could bleed as well as make music. And then finally, which I suppose is first, although I have it here, number 14, follow Jesus steadfastly. It was all for Jesus' sake, his life and resurrection, and especially his sufferings for us. This is what moved Francis. He would weep long and bitterly over the sufferings of Christ. Yet like a lark, he would rise up in song for the new life he received through Jesus. Wesley may not have been as exuberant or impulsive as Francis, yet he had the same spirit. In his journal, Wesley often simply has the word sang. He was singing. This is a lesson for all of us. The way to life is to walk in Jesus' ways, to learn from him. This joyful certainty never faded for Francis, and his brothers caught the contagion. Following Jesus steadfastly. This, of course, is really number one. It is the clue and key and power of the other things we learn from Francis and Wesley. So finally, in conclusion, I think comparing Francis of Assisi with John Wesley offers practical wisdom for all Christians today. For pastors, it offers insights about building community, nurturing practical daily discipleship, extending witness that can grow generation to generation, pastoral wisdom rather than quick fixes or computer-based products from commercial marketplaces or how-to advice for church growth. For small groups, bands, and discipleship cells, the lives of Wesley and Francis offer inspiration and devotional resources to help serious Christians grow deeper day to day. For each of us, I think looking at Francis and Wesley side by side offers hope, inspiration, courage, and long range rather than short-term perspective as we seek seriously to walk in the steps of Jesus. The parallels we discover between Francis and John Wesley can perhaps fortify us to find new courage and energy as we walk in the world in our day. Thank you very much.